We turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 this evening. I thank you again for your patience as there's been a bit of a delay in the exegetical series through Philippians. We return this evening. We completed chapter 2 last time. And just for a quick review, Paul was emphasizing unity by humbling ourselves, by denying ourselves, and being less concerned with our own rights and desires and more concerned with the interests and desires of others, that we'd go out of our way to have unity as a church by submitting and humbling ourselves as did the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gave us two examples, remember, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that he'd be sending ahead of him, two examples of that kind of sacrificial and selfless service on behalf of the church. Now we get into a bit of a turn of events. Some people suggest maybe this chapter has been inserted later by an editor because it seems to be so drastically different. And then it kind of changes back in chapter 4. But that's silly. Any writer, any speaker can cover a variety of subjects and use a variety of tones and ways of communicating, covering a number of different things. And so Paul is going to get strong in these words, actually, but it's actually something that should make us rejoice because he addresses his brothers again, and he's continuing to want to bless the church, and in this case, against wolves. Hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. May the Lord bless this, the reading, preaching, hearing, believing, and responding to his holy word. Once again, Paul has warned the church, the Philippian church, not to fall apart by disunity within. And he's really been emphasizing the way not to fall down within as a church is to deny ourselves, to give up our own rights for the sake of others, to lift up and value unity. But his concern is that the church, he's seeing some signs that the church could be in danger of falling down within because of signs of disunity. So he's been dealing with that to keep the church healthy. Remember, the church in Philippi is quite healthy, generally speaking, and is a church particularly close to his heart. He's really writing more preventatively than he is dealing with big issues. And so here he's wanting to protect them of what has already infiltrated greatly in the Galatian church and the Corinthian church, as we'll see. So now, rather than warning about concerns within the church that could break it down, he warns about the church being broken down by attacks from without, and namely that is the Judaizers, or Judaism, those who pretend to be Christians, but they're pretending, and they are risking the salvation of others with a false gospel. Christians are called to rejoice in Jesus and the free gospel of grace in him alone against false gospels of ourselves and our own worthless works as necessary to be saved. I'll give that to you as the main idea of the text. Christians are called to rejoice in Jesus and the free gospel of grace in him alone against false gospels of ourselves and our own worthless works as necessary to be saved. And that's really the issue. The idea that we have to do something, faith plus works, to be justified with God. That's what Paul's warning about in these verses tonight, and he's doing so with very strong language. Paul uses harsh words against those who compromise the gospel of grace, but he uses joyous words for those who die to themselves and embrace the grace of Christ alone. And that's such a superior message, isn't it? I mean, you still have to do something, which means you could lose it, and you did nothing, you can do nothing, you can never lose it. Free grace, complete gift of God through Christ. It is such a superior message, the gospel. It's an eternal message. It's a liberating message. It's a message that should cause us to rejoice. And the message for you this evening from the text is this: rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. You might say, don't be held down. Don't be distraught by the idea that you have to do something to be right with God. Instead, rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. That's the message. Rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. First, we're going to try to look at one group of people and how Paul identifies them with three things, three qualities. Then we're going to look at how Paul contrasts with a different group of people with their three qualities. And first, you know false Christians by their forcing faith plus works to be right with God. You know false Christians by their forcing faith plus works to be right with God. When people talk about themselves rather than Christ, you have a problem. When they point to things they've done to justify themselves rather than to Jesus, who alone justifies, it's ultimately works-based, self-righteous, as if God should like me. And you can think of the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. The Pharisee prays to God so proudly and says, look at all these things I do. I'm so much better than him. He kind of acts as if, God, aren't you glad to have me? That's kind of the way he approaches God. But he goes away unjustified because he justifies himself, because he looks at himself and praises himself. We look in verse 1 and it says, finally, that word could be translated furthermore, or as for the rest, or remaining. It's not really finally. There's a lot that comes, and he'll be saying that kind of word again. He's really transitioning that, you know, for the rest of them, for, you know, furthermore, there's another thing we need to talk about. He's transitioning into another topic that he needs to warn them about. He has more concerns to identify and correct. Make sure the Philippians know what they're handling. He says, to write the same things, it's no trouble at all for me. No trouble, even though I got to repeat myself, I got to say a lot of the same things. It's no problem, and he's probably not referring so much as I think I've thought so much before. He's not so much saying I'm repeating myself, rejoice, although he does repeat himself a lot to rejoice, and I think that's involved. But he's really saying, look, it's no problem for me to give you further warnings, and it's no problem for me, though I'm in prison and in chains, to write more of what I think you need to be told about, more warnings about those who could cause trouble in the church, in this case, the Judaizers. Perhaps he's warned them orally already, now he's writing about it more, but it would seem, he's just saying, look, I know I've been writing and warning you about some things, now there's something else, it's okay that I keep writing about these things, these kinds of things. He's warning about Judaizers now. The Judaizers emphasized the need to do the Mosaic law and especially to be circumcised to be able to be saved, to be able to actually be Christians. They identified and challenged others in this identity. They weren't Jews who just rejected the gospel completely, rejected Christ, and just were emphasizing the law. They were people who were saying they believed in Christ, they were trusting in him, but that it wasn't enough. Christ isn't sufficient. We need to also have works to be made right with God. We need Christ plus works of our own. Christ alone is not enough. Christ plus works is necessary. That's the kind of thing they're really saying, and they were particularly emphasizing the need to be circumcised. And so Paul is really bearing that out. That's his concern about these people in verse 1. I want you to be safe, he says in verse 1. Safe from what? Judaizers. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. He's saying, you know, mostly Gentiles in the context of speaking of the Philippians, we are the circumcision. That's a big thing to say, and he's contrasting it to those who are emphasizing the need to be circumcised as if they are the Jews, as if that's the way to truly be Christians with Christ, the King of the Jews. Now, what's interesting here is Paul uses alliteration in verse 2. You know what alliteration is? It's each of your words starting with the same letter. I'm guilty as charged for doing that all the time, and I'm not ashamed to do it. I think it's a very helpful mnemonic device. It's very helpful to be able to remember something. But you can see it in verse 2. Now, it's not the same letter, but you kind of get the same idea with how we've been given the scriptures. Notice, beware, beware, beware. Now, in the Greek, it's not the same word every time, but it's starting with the same letter like that. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. You see, there's a real tight, powerful way of speaking here with alliteration to really make the point. In fact, there's even an overlap with the word concision and circumcision in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. There's a, you know, just how concision sounds like circumcision in the Greek. The words are similarly sounding the same. He's playing with words to really make a point poetically, but also prophetically. He's really calling these people out. He's really calling them out in verse 2, and we're going to take a look at that. He's saying they are the opposite of what they say they are. They are not true Jews in Jesus, these Judaizers. He calls them dogs. Now, we're not talking about pets here. We're talking about dogs in what is mostly understood in Scripture. Now, Jesus speaks of dogs in a nice way when, you know, even the dogs get the crumbs and, you know, but in this case, most of the time, we're talking about almost wild animals. Most of the dogs were not domestic. They were roaming around, scavenging. They were dirty. They're eating filthy things. And for the Jew, the idea of a dog, it was a religious term for the Gentiles. So see, here they are. They think they are the religious. They got it right. They're the true Jews, right? And yet Paul's saying, you're dogs. You're not anything what you think you are. You're exactly the opposite of what you think you are. And then he calls them, the word dogs used for Gentiles had the idea of them being outside the covenant community. So he's saying, you're actually outside the covenant community. Because of what you're saying. You're saying what you think is necessary to be in it, but you're actually showing that you're outside of it. You're dogs. The next thing he says is you're evil workers. Of course, he's not speaking directly to them, but he is speaking about them. He says they're evil workers. That is, against the idea that they were living the law righteously and thus were clean. Evil or dirty works. Your works are filthy. They're bad. They're dirty. If they're outside of Christ, they're nothing. They're just filthy righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, right? Nothing can we bring to God. So while you're emphasizing works and the ceremonial and judicial works and how you're doing things right and you're emphasizing especially circumcision to add to what Jesus has done that we can be right with God, in fact, you're showing you have nothing but dirty works and you're unclean, which means you can't be with God in the scriptures. And then he says, you are the concision. Now, that word in the Greek is mutilation. You are the mutilation. Now, notice how this is in contrast to circumcision in verse 3. We are the circumcision. You're actually the mutilation. Strong words. What he's saying is, you aren't real ministers of the gospel. You are like the pagan priests who cut themselves to try to get their false gods to do their bidding. And you see an example of that in 1 Kings 18, verse 28, where the prophets of Baal, they're just trying to get rain to come down on these animals they've slaughtered, and they actually cut themselves trying to somehow get their false gods to respond. And they're showing that they're false. And when Elijah is proving that the God of Israel is the true God. But he's saying, because you're emphasizing that circumcision is necessary to be saved, you are ministers of mutilation. And in each of these phrases, he's saying, you are not true Christians. You are not the true church. You are false. You have a false gospel. You have a false message. You are false ministers. You are very dangerous. You're the opposite of what you pride yourself about. As Paul uses powerfully prophetic words against the faith plus works impersonators of Christianity, so he does in Galatians. You could say, let's just go read all of Galatians. I'm struggling not to do that with you tonight, but I am going to go back and forth with you in Galatians. I neglected to mention that, but go back a few letters to Galatians and look at Galatians 1. We want to recognize that when somebody is saying that the way you are saved and right with God is by your works, and having to have circumcision to be made right with God, this is anti-gospel. this is going to send people to hell because it's going to ultimately make them think that they're saved by their works. And Christ is not sufficient. And a sacrifice on the cross isn't enough. And so Paul has very strong words here, as you've seen in Philippians 3:2, and similarly so in Galatians, because in Galatians, it's gotten really bad already. The Judaizers have really been taken over. And he says, who's bewitched you? How have you changed so quickly? How have you been losing the gospel so quickly? And he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 of Galatians, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. You know, let him be destroyed. Look at chapter 5, verse 3 with me of Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If you're going to start basing your relationship with God on you circumcising, being circumcised, you've fallen from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You don't have it. Now, this isn't to say that there's not circumcision allowed if it's not a religious thing anymore. But if it's going to be what we base ourselves on before God, we got a problem. And notice he's using strong words because he's saying, you're going to lose everything. This is a matter of life and death for you, eternal life and death. If you're going to start adding works to the final, complete work of Christ, you've got nothing. Because your works will never be good enough. That's why he says in verse 3 of Philippians 3 tonight, we have no confidence in the flesh. And that's not speaking of flesh as a Gnostic kind of a thing. Before the fall, flesh wasn't anything bad. That represents figuratively anything we're trusting in of ourselves instead of Christ alone. Confidence in Christ alone, nothing in ourselves. Then look at Galatians 5, verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Let me go with verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. It's a big thing. It's not something to be tolerated. That's the appropriate kind of thing to say in these cases. Thus, it is an appropriate thing for you to say against the Roman Catholic Church. Still, nothing's changed. It's appropriate for you to say to cults, because every cult, one way or the other, is emphasizing something about our own works and our own goodness and not the grace of Christ. It's appropriate for you to say to our culture, because they're pretty much wanting to say, I'm good, I'm pretty much good. God just wants me to be happy. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't need to repent. I'm not even sure I ever sinned. And though there's a place for strong words, those kinds of things. At least if you have teachers coming in and trying to spread that in the church, there's a place for strong words to those kinds of leaders, those false shepherds preaching what itching ears want to hear. Paul says, you are not the circumcision, you Judaizers. We are. Because we're in Christ and Christ alone. This is against the threefold identity of Judaizers as not true Christians. He will now give a threefold affirmation of those who are true Christians. You know true Christians by their insisting on salvation by faith alone. You know false Christians by their forcing faith plus works to be right with God. You know true Christians by their insisting on salvation by faith alone. You know true Christians when they talk like the tax collector in Jesus' parable of who goes away justified before God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You know true Christians when you're on the phone and you hear Ron Renner weep this week because he's been saved for over 50 years, and he just is so thankful. There's no self-righteousness in that, just thanksgiving for being saved. You know it when you look at the work of the Reformers and the Puritans against the Roman Catholic Church, justified and saved by faith alone, and I'm ready to die for that. Never suggesting good works and obedience to God's word doesn't matter, but that it doesn't justify and it doesn't save. Look at verse 3 with me, back in Philippians. We'll come back to Galatians, but look with me back in Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. True Christians are the true circumcision. Remember now, in the New Testament church, circumcision isn't what is the sign of the covenant anymore. It's been transitioned to baptism. And it's significant to remember why. Just as the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper, Christ has come and shed his blood as the true Lamb of God. So the sacraments must no longer have the shedding of blood, because there's no more shedding of blood, because what they're pointing to is fulfilled in Christ. So now we have baptism as the sign of the covenant, and we have the Lord's Supper instead of the Passover meal. Now, in contrast again to the three signs of false prophets, the Judaizers, Christians are shown to be true Christians by three other signs. First of all, true circumcision of the heart. True circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was on the male's reproductive organ, recognizing that God would give us a clean seed. He would cleanse us, cleanse our seed, and give us a church cleansed by Christ. But it's all pointing to the fact that it needs to really be our hearts that are circumcised. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Now, keep in mind, this is Deuteronomy, the giving of the law a second time, the applying of it to the next generation. Nothing's changed. You live my law. Admittedly, then, circumstantial, judicial things still applying, now fulfilled in Christ, but the general equity as seen in the Ten Commandments is maintained. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." You can look to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, for another example. You look to many of the prophets. Many of the scriptures point to the fact that circumcision is actually pointing to the true circumcision of the heart in the end. So, these folks are the real circumcision because they have the circumcision of the heart. They're sorry for their sins, trusting only in the blood of Christ to save them from their sins. They're trusting only in the work of Christ to be their righteousness before God. They are humbled, they're circumcised within. The callus, if you will, around their hearts has been cut off, that the gospel can stick. Now, they also boast in Christ Jesus, not in themselves, where you see the word rejoice in Philippians 3, verse 3. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's a different Greek word, and it really has the idea of boast. Glory in Christ, boast in Christ. So the second example of why these folks are the real circumcision, the real Jews, real Christians, against the Judaizers is because they're boasting only in Christ. The Judaizers are boasting in themselves. Christ a little bit, I guess, but ultimately I got to do something too, boasting in themselves. True Christians boast in Christ alone, not in themselves. And then lastly, they have no confidence in the flesh. Neither the works of the law, legalism, nor man-made rules, nor especially the Old Testament sign of circumcision that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who is our quote-unquote Passover, as Paul says in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ is our Passover. We are the circumcision. Romans 2, 28 to 29, Paul really helps us understand. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A true Christian is not proud. A true Christian is not boasting in themselves. A true Christian is trusting only in Christ, boasting only in Him. Beloved, do not be drawn back into Old Testament ceremonial ritual that was only a shadow of Christ and is fulfilled and done away with His having come to save us and bringing us His light. Here is the truth of what you are trusting in Christ by faith alone. Here is the truth, what you see here, and back to Galatians chapter 3. Just as He has strong words for the Judaizers here, there's plenty more we could read, He also has strong encouragement for those who He would protect from being perverted by the Judaizers. Galatians 3, verse 9, this is what you say to yourselves. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, that's what the Jews and the Judaizers would point back to. They'll boast in their identity as being a covenant people with Father Abraham. But that was all grace, too. God established the whole thing. They didn't, right? And it's an identity still in Christ who is with them through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10. If you're a real Jew, you're in Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, you're trusting only in Jesus. And we have to be careful about the influence of dispensationalism and a lot of goofy things out there that think that, you know, the temple's going to be rebuilt and still have to participate in these different religious ceremonies that are fulfilled in Christ. I mean, none of that stuff applies anymore. Those who are truly Jews are not so by their own ethnic blood, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are just as much a Jew as any other person who trusts in Jesus alone and has, quote-unquote, a Jewish background and ethnicity. Look with me ahead to chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Notice what he's calling the church there, the Israel of God. Just as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, referring to the Old Testament folks, he calls them the church. Those who are truly in Christ, they are the Israel of God. We don't need to be trying to make ourselves Jews. We are Jews because of what Christ has made us. And if we deny Him, whatever we want to boast about our own heritage or background, Jesus in the Revelation calls them what? If they deny Jesus and they attack the church and attack the gospel, Jesus calls them synagogues of Satan. Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11 says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Thus you should go back to verse 1 of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 1. What should you finally do about this as we furthermore look at a few other things to be warned about? What should you do? How should you be responding to this? If you're really getting this, what should you be doing? Rejoice. I mean, this is the good news, beloved. Saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2. Saved by grace alone, faith alone, not plus works. And this is a liberating thing. This is a thing that should cause us to rejoice, to run and leap and praise God, to feel the burden taken off of our shoulders. Now, that word rejoice in the Greek here isn't the same as the other one that means boast. It's more like hail, proclaim, glory in Christ. Just Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amazing grace. That should be our response. Paul's warning us. Don't get caught up with Judaizers. God has indeed, Ephesians 2:10, he's ordained works for us before the foundation of the world to walk in. Christ calls us to be the light of the world, salt of the earth, by our good works to draw people in to worship God in heaven. But they don't save us. They don't justify us. They do nothing for us. Only Jesus does. And then rejoice in that, because that being the case, you cannot lose your salvation. And don't you often find yourself trying to justify yourself before God? I mean, not really, but, you know, you're mindful of your sins. It's hard to believe you're really forgiven or saved of them all. You feel like you have to try to make it right with God. No, God, Christ has made it right with God. He says, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And this is the freedom and liberty to try to live better out of more love for God by his law. Certainly living what he commands in the scriptures, because he saved us. So we'll do whatever he wants us to do. Knowing it doesn't save us, but it shows our thanksgiving for him as our Savior. And it just, you can't help but be happy and thankful. And if we're not rejoicing in the gospel, then there could be a fear that maybe we are Judaizers. Or we're deaf to the gospel, because that's incredible, isn't it? Free grace, forgiveness of all of our sins, allowed to be in eternal life with God in heaven. We can see why Paul wants to protect that with strong words. Don't you dare go against the gospel. Don't you dare try to make people think they have to earn their relations with God, because they never will. And you'll drag them down into the pit of despair and then into hell with the devil. Free, sovereign grace through Jesus Christ alone. And that is cause for rejoicing. Now, rejoicing is a theme in Philippians. It's not the main theme, but it's a big theme that just kind of permeates throughout the letter. It's like, it's not really about joy, the letter, but he can't help but rejoice all the time. It's not really about joy directly, but he can't help but say, rejoice, right? I mean, it's just a natural impulse. It's the natural proper response for the Christian to this glorious news. And so we see that. Let's just go through it, and we'll do it again as we have before. Chapter 1, verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Because I'm not going to hell, because I'm going to heaven by Jesus Christ. So I'll rejoice in all of this, because Jesus is being praised. Look at verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see, there is joy in Jesus. There's joy in knowing you've been justified by Jesus, and that's all that's necessary to be right with God. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And then verse 29 of chapter 2. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. And we have our chapter 3, verse 1, and now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You are my joy. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So it's certainly no trouble here, beloved, to remind you of the things I've written. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And then verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. I rejoice in how the Lord has used you to advance the gospel and support me in the ministry. And as we've seen, as we survey most of those scriptures that we've been to already, such joy is often in seeing how your suffering exalts Jesus. That's what he's been saying about himself and what they should say. You know, I'm suffering, but I see how it's exalting Jesus and advancing the gospel and building the church, so I rejoice in God's providence. What else could I do? Because it's advancing, exalting Christ and his church. That's what I'm here for. That's what it's all about. That's where it ends. So I rejoice in it. You see, it's not based on your circumstances. It's based in the Lord. This is the first time, by the way, that he says, rejoice in the Lord. You can always rejoice in the Lord. You can always rejoice in what the Lord is doing in his church. You can always rejoice in giving the Lord his glory for your salvation. Nothing can take away your joy. No matter what's going on in your life, and admittedly, there are things that will cause you to be downcast and troubled and sad, but you can pick yourself up in the Lord. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him who is the help of my countenance. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, three times, something along those lines. You remember, we've been there together. I'm going to turn my affection on Jesus, and I'm going to rejoice in him, and I can always rejoice in the Lord. If you think about Jesus, you can always rejoice in what he's done for you. He's saved you from your sins once for all. You had nothing to do with it, so you can do nothing to lose it. That's a cause for rejoicing. It's only and totally him. And so with that victory in view, Martin Luther often resisted the devil directly. Martin Luther struggled with depression. He struggled often feeling attacked by the devil and made him depressed constantly. The devil would always attack him and make him think he has to live the law. He would confuse the law and grace. And he would always make him feel like he wasn't saved or he wasn't justified. He didn't do enough. It can't really just be Jesus. And he would struggle often with that. He knew the truth, but the devil would attack him as he attacks us. And the way he advised to deal with it was to declare God's unconditional, sovereign grace, and he advised the same battle cry to embolden ourselves. While consulting someone else on counseling a man whose physical suffering was so fierce that he fell into anxious, debilitating gloom, Luther advised to counsel him this way. When the devil can bring this about, it means that imagination has produced the effect. On this account, his thoughts ought to be changed. He ought to think about Christ. You should say to him, Christ lives. You have been baptized. God is not a God of sadness, death, etc., but the devil is. Christ is a God of joy. And so the scriptures often say that we should rejoice, be glad, etc. A Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. I have sometimes been grievously tempted while bathing in my garden, and then I have sung the hymn, "Let us now praise Christ." Otherwise, I would have been lost then and there. Our Lord God wants to put an end to the devil's extreme arrogance. Now, this comes from an article I recently wrote for Place for Truth. Some of you know about it, and I'd like to share just a little bit more of how he handled Satan. He says, I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of a day, but I resist the devil, and often it is with a fart that I chase him away. Go ahead and let it settle for a moment. Saw some big eyes. Some of you knew it was coming. When he tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, yesterday I broke wind too. Have you written it down in your list? When I say to him, you have been put to shame, he believes it. Thus I remind myself of the forgiveness of sin and of Christ, and I remind Satan of the abomination of the Pope. You know, I think what we're getting at here, by the way, he seemed to have learned it from a lady parishioner. He talks about this a lot, actually. If you go to the article, and if you don't use the internet, let me know, I'll print it for you. He talks about it a lot, and he's advising that sometimes this is very effective. He does warn, it's not for everyone. Some people could be too arrogant with it, and Satan is not easily mocked. You don't want to get, but for some, it's just kind of a, get away from me. You know, just dismissing, you know. That is kind of the way to empty a room, isn't it? You know? And often that's what he does. And you can even kind of think and laugh it off and say, I'm not going to listen to you, devil. I'm not going to listen to you, Judaizers. Get out of here. I'm done. done. I'm not arguing anymore about the gospel. I'm saved, once saved, always saved by Jesus Christ. I'm not going to listen to you and let you make me doubt my salvation and cause me to get into this place of depression where I start living as if I'm not saved and I'm Satan's because you make me feel like it. Just get out of here. If it's not working to talk about justification by faith alone, get out of here. I'm done with you. Be joyful, even when you have to get a little graphic, beloved, to remove the gloom and chase away those who think their own poopy doesn't stinky. Recognize all your works do so stink. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 8. All my works are as dung. And we'll talk about that Greek word when we get there. Recognize all you do stinks. Compared to the breathtaking, eternally pure freshness of Christ's righteousness that's been given to you instead. To say it more politely, J. Montgomery Boyce writes this, "This joy is the birthright of all true believers. Joy is a supernatural delight in God and God's goodness, an inner quality of delight in God." And so, beloved, as Paul would say to you in all of that, he doesn't have a problem saying it again, rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. And I don't have a hard time repeating myself, beloved, rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. One more time, rejoice in the Lord's glorious grace. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do rejoice in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to Christ alone, trusting in him alone for our salvation. We know that you have commands and you expect us to live your ways, but we rejoice that we do not need fear you for all of our failures, for sin is the transgression, missing the mark of your perfect way. We thank you that Jesus lived that perfect way on our behalf, every jot and tittle. We thank you, O Lord, because we do acknowledge and recognize we're guilty of all sins. We're guilty of breaking all the commandments. We are deserving of hell, and we know that we cannot make ourselves right with you. The covenant of works will only condemn, but Christ has fulfilled it, and thus in the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant of grace in his blood, we are saved, signed, sealed, and will be delivered. We are yours. And if any man is in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Lord, make us passionate like Paul about the gospel. Make us passionately communicative with those in leadership who would violate it and dirty it and ruin it and risk the salvation of others. Help us to protect one another as your sheep. And let us also challenge people to come to Christ, who is our Passover. And let us worship you with circumcised hearts indeed. And truly be the circumcision, with the circumcision of our hearts. And let us glory only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not boast in ourselves as the Judaizers. Let us boast only in Christ, and thus in Christ, Christ our Lord, rejoice. Cause us to be cheerful. Cause us to remember the truth of the gospel and not let Satan get in our heads. And turn us away from the simplicity of our salvation. We do praise you, O Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, God Almighty, that Christ's work on the cross and in his life is completely satisfactory and sufficient on behalf of us, and nothing else could be. So let us rejoice in him and boast in him and point people to Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all your saved, justified people in Christ said, Amen.